If you could have God's word over you as we continue in our series in the book of Nehemiah entitled The Building Blocks of Faith. And this morning's message is entitled What Follows Amen. And it's the third aspect of this. And the main focus is we will not neglect the house of God. We will not neglect the house of God. And so we're going to be considering these verses in chapter 10. Now, just to recap and to help you as we come to these verses, there's been a mighty reviving work amongst the people of God in the day of Nehemiah. And that all began with a returning to the Word of God and placing the Scriptures at the very heart of what they were doing. And as the Spirit moved, they were convicted, they were challenged, they were changed. And we have been considering their response to this great movement of God. In other words, what followed Amen for them? Their first reaction was to place themselves under the authority of the Scriptures, to live in a manner that was guided by the principles as set forth in God's Word. And then, following on from that, we saw last week in the verses that not only did they seek to place themselves under the authority of the Scriptures, but they then sought to separate themselves unto the Lord. And this is an easy thing to address or to speak about, but separation from the world is an essential aspect in a Christian's life. And when we speak of separation, what is it that we mean? Does it mean to be isolated? Well, no, it doesn't. But it does mean living a life totally devoted to God and living for the things that please Him. And along with this, we see that they commit together. And there's a willingness to do this, no matter what the cost may be. And the Jews separated from those around them and set themselves to the Lord and in accordance with His word. And there were two aspects that were specific in these verses. The first one was that they separated themselves with regards to marriage. And there is a warning about mixed marriages in the sense of a Jew and a non-Jew with regards to them. And it's not a racial thing, it is a religious thing. In other words, that a believer and an unbeliever, for those in the new covenant, shouldn't come together. Now, there's a reason why the family and marriage is placed at this head, at the top of this list of commitments. And the reason is because the family is the basic unity of society, godly or otherwise. And as we considered, when regimes change, and specifically we looked at communism, they attack the family. Attack the family, separate it, and it's easier to gain allegiance. And certainly we can see that the family is under attack in even our own society and our own age. But as Christians, we must defend the family despite the many attempts to tear it apart. It is for the good of the country. And the Scriptures speak of the importance of the family and gospel-ordered homes. But then we also saw the Sabbath day. And they kept the Sabbath. It was important to them because it was a sign to the rest of the world that God had dealt especially with them, that they had a special calling. And the Sabbath had no specific rules in its observation, but there was a necessary stopping and abstinence from all unnecessary work. And as it says, as we read through, they also adhered to the sabbatical year. So in other words, they trusted in the Lord to provide for them because it would mean 2 years without food. And then after 7 sabbatical years, they kept the Jubilee year, which would meant 3 years reliance on God. So it was not an easy thing to keep, but they trusted in the great God of heaven and they realized it was important to keep this. Now, the key principle to realize is this, for us as believers in this modern age, is that God ordained the Sabbath, a special day, not at Mount Sinai with the law, but as we looked at creation itself, which says, really, that as long as creation stands, so it must be that there is a day set aside for rest and to dwell on the things of God. And we are not commanded to observe a passive Sabbath as such, but we have given this precious day to worship together, to dwell upon the things of Him, and to dwell upon the way the Lord has dealt graciously with sinners. And the Lord's Day should be a special day, a day of worship, and an opportunity to come together and to think of great things and the glorious future that lays ahead for those who are in Christ. So we looked at those things. But then this morning we come to a series of instructions with regards to the house of God and the temple. Now, whenever we come to a passage of scripture like this, sometimes it's very difficult to see how we can apply it to ourselves. But may the Lord help us and help us to see the principles that are here in these verses. But before we go on, I want to reiterate something very important. The application of the verses that we have before us, as they will be, are to be present in the life of a believer. Those who have truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, without Christ, you can attempt to work your way into acceptance with God. You can attempt to live in a manner that tries to keep things, that tries to do things that are good and that are right. But however successful or unsuccessful you may be, they will never bring you acceptance with God. You will fail. You will fall short, as the scriptures say. And these things will be a burden to you. They will not be a delight as they should be. But when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, when you come to him and you repent and you seek his forgiveness and you trust in him, there is hope, there is promise, there is the promise of eternal life. And so therefore these things, these principles are done in the light of what God has done for us. And therefore they are a pleasure, they are an act of our devotion to him. And it's in the light of this that a believer's obedience is founded. So the question is, firstly, have you trusted in Christ? Are you in him? Because if you're not, and you try to live a life that will bring you into acceptance with God, then you will fail. The scriptures make that clear. The believer does not succeed in his life because of his works. He succeeds because he rests on the promises and on the grace of God. We are sustained by his grace and we live for his glory. And you see, the covenant that the people make here, the commitment that they make, is based on duty and fear. And yet for the believer in the new covenant, our devotion and our obedience is based on love. And so once again this morning we see these principles and we see them there for us. And hopefully they will be helpful to us in this modern age. And we can see how we can live in a manner pleasing to the Lord, seeking to live in the light of God's desires for us as individuals, but also as a fellowship of believers together, that we may be able to live and work and witness together and worship together in a manner that is wholly good and pleasing to him and ordered in a way that God has set forth. So the first principle, as we said, was placing ourselves under the authority of the scriptures. Then we saw the importance of separating themselves. But the one thing that I want you to see this morning in verses 28 to 39 is this. That the people renewed their support for the house of God. They renewed their support for the house of God. Now, these issues that we see are relating to the temple. And even though that is the case, they are helpful to us. They are helpful to us to see what the Lord would have us do. Now, it might have been that as we read through the verses together that you would have seen a phrase repeated time and time again. That being the phrase, the house of God. And it appears a number of times through these verses. In fact, if you're really on the ball and you counted through, you will see that it's around 9 times. 9 times it is repeated, the house of God. And it's referring here to the restored temple, not the original temple that Solomon was commissioned to build, but the restored temple that was built under the time of Ezra. And it seems clear in these verses that this is important to Nehemiah, and they share his concern for the house of God. And in these sets of promises and commitments, the people are making a very, very clear statement. Because they are saying that they are looking to obey the Lord's desire and the Lord's instruction for the upkeep of the temple by obeying the laws that the Lord had set in place. And there is a passion, there is a drive about the statements here because they realize that it is an important place for them. It's important And the very final words of the chapter are that declaration, we will not neglect the house of our God. A famous preacher once issued the following statement in one of his sermons. He said, whereas the house of God today is no longer material, but spiritual, the material is still a very real symbol of the spiritual. When the church of God in any place, in any locality, is careless about the material place of the assembly, the place of its worship and its work, it is a sign and evidence that its life is at a low ebb. Well, isn't that an interesting comment? I think it's an insightful comment. Now, I'll be clear again. Our God does not live in the houses where we come together to worship him. God is in all places. And think about these words in Isaiah 60. He says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And then in Acts 7, again in the New Testament, it repeats this element. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Yet as the Lord has blessed us with a building, how we treat it and care for it is an indication of our understanding of the fact that he has provided it for us. He has provided it for us. In Haggai 1, it speaks of these things. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, that it is in ruins. While every one of you runs to his own house, there the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labour of your hands. You see, even though the restored temple that is present in the time of Nehemiah did not have the magnificence and the splendour of the great temple that was built in the time of Solomon, it was still the house of God, and it still deserved the same support from the Lord's people. And truly, whilst God does not dwell in our own buildings as such, surely we must look after them, because they are the place where we can come together to worship him. And so let's look at the different things that they commit to. And the first thing to see is in verse 32 to 33. And they agree on the temple tax. The temple tax. Now, if you were to look in Exodus 30, you would see that there would be an annual census of the people. And all the people who were 20 years and above would be required to give half a shekel to maintain the ministry of the house of God. Now, the purpose behind this tax was such that it was a reminder to them. And this is why it's important. It was a reminder to them that they had been redeemed. And to do this, God had paid a price to set them free. And in the light of this, that they should conduct themselves as a people who belong to God. He had redeemed them. And in the period of the verses that we're looking at here, it is clear, as we saw the last time that we met, that the people were in hard times, materially, and in their wealth. Now, some explanation is needed because, obviously, in Exodus 30, it says that the tax was a half shekel. Yet here, when we read, it is a third of a shekel. Now, what is the reason for this? Now, certainly, the priests were not in a position to alter the law of God. That is for certain. But there are two explanations, and both hold weight. And the first is that the Jerusalem and Babylonian shekels had different values. And this is not unlikely, and when you consider that, that's certainly a possibility. However, I think that one of the things that stands out for me is this. That the people in the time of Nehemiah seemed to commit in great fervour. Because notice, in Exodus, the command concerning the tax is that it is to be given only when there is a census. And a census did not always take place annually. And yet the people here say, we will commit to giving every year. Every year we will commit to this thing. Now, for your information, as you follow it through, if you were to read in Matthew chapter 27, you would see that when the Lord walks on the earth, that the temple tax has returned to being a half shekel. So there are different explanations why that is the case. Some would argue that this reduction is somehow a lessening of devotion. But I don't think that's the case. I don't think it lessened their devotion. And certainly God's people must use their common sense as they seek to obey the Lord and give to his work, whether it be of their finance, whether it be of their time. We must be wise in these things. And so it is that that is the case here. But the people felt that they should commit to this thing and uphold it. But we must not put on ourselves that which the Lord does not expect us to bear. We must give in the light of what he provides for us. I heard of a very sad situation in one church in the south of England, where a family, because they wanted to maintain their giving and circumstances had not worked out so well for them, actually went into debt to maintain their giving to the Lord's work. Well, in that sense, one needs to be wise. And certainly that would go against the principles of the scriptures. So we must deal with what the Lord provides for us and give in accordance with that. Yet at the same time, we must not look for the easiest and least demanding way to serve the Lord. It's a balance before him. It's keeping things under his control. And when you place all that you are and all that you have under his control, then the right path will become clear. So the question is this tax really any relevance to us whatsoever? Well, I think that there is a precedent set here. And indeed, I think that this is something that goes into the other areas that we're going to consider. One of the things that struck me was this, that the people obviously realise that there is great importance on having a specific location for corporate worship. They realise that there is a necessity for the people to come together and to worship God. It mattered to them. It was something that they held as dear to them. Now, some might raise the objection and say, well, couldn't you just meet in someone's home? This is surely what they did in the New Testament. Well, of course you can meet in people's homes, and certainly there is evidence of that. But I'm sure that the people would have been in agreement that, of course, there is a need to worship God privately, as families, as individuals, and in other occasions, but certainly there is a mandate in the scriptures in the New Testament that there should be a time when the people come together as a fellowship of believers to worship God together. It's important. Why is it important? For lots of different reasons. Because we are brought together to worship him, but also it is a visible manifestation to those around, a demonstration of our common beliefs, the things that we hold dear, so that the people can see that we place a high priority on the worship of Almighty God. It was important to them. It should be important to us to worship God. And I think these focal points are important for Christianity today, and in particular the local church. Now in verse 33, there is a description of how the money should be used in this way. Ultimately, it would be used to provide what was needed for the regular and special ministries of the temple, all of which were a part of the work of the house of our God. Now, in our current situation, we are not in a position where we need to bring to our worship animals or other materials in that way in order for the church to function in its worship. Yet, there are practical considerations in our provision for the Lord's work, aren't there? Including the ministry as it's delivered, provision for the people, sharing with the needy. But the key thing is this, that we are to be good stewards of all that the Lord in his mercy gives us. And certainly if you have time, read through 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And certainly these are passages that illustrate such principles. our whole purpose, both spiritually and in the material things that we are given and are involved in, is to give glory to God. And in all our dealings, we are to give glory to Him and place ourselves under His hand in every aspect. And if we're walking with the Lord and we're walking before Him, then we will want to do what we can in supporting the ministry of the church where God has placed us. Notice, if you will, in Ezra chapter 6 and verses 8 to 10, you can look at that another time if you can, but as you read those verses, you will see, and I think this is really important, that when the temple is first beginning to be restored, that the actual people behind that are the Persian kings. And they had made a commitment to provide for the Jewish temple. Yet, here, the people do not want to be reliant on that. And they have a desire to assume responsibility themselves for the Lord's work and the house of God. Now, I think that this is an important principle. We too have a responsibility to maintain and uphold. And as one commentator spells out, the government may provide certain advantages to churches and other charitable organizations, but we cannot expect the government to support them, nor should it. If Christians do not support the Lord's work, then the Lord's work will not be supported. It must be under His hand. And we have a responsibility to uphold the Lord's work in this place. So that's the temple tax. Then we come on to the wood offering in verse 34. Well, this is interesting, isn't it? The wood offering. How on earth does this apply to us? Well, in Leviticus 6 and the commandments that are placed there, the wood offering is to be brought to be kept burning on the brazen altar. It's a continuous thing. Now, obviously, this meant that wood would need to be provided regularly. But I think that this is a lovely illustration, you know. I think when we see this, it shows that even a very ordinary and humble thing such as wood was valuable in the service of the Lord. It was to be sanctified and set ablaze for His glory. And the reality is this. Not everybody is called in this day and age certainly to be a priest. Not everybody would have been able to bring and donate lambs for sacrifice. But I'm sure that almost everybody could have found some wood to bring to keep the fire burning. And with regards to the wood offering, there is no special direction with regards to this. There were certain days when it was set aside for the delivery of the wood, but beyond that, it's fairly broad. Now, in some areas, the scriptures also, this is helpful to us, because the scriptures are not specific as to how things should be done. But we might know that there is a need to be met, and we must wait on the Lord and move to meet that need. The priests needed wood, and the people could provide it. So they worked out a system to make sure that that need was met. And in the provision of the wood, and as we'll see in a moment, the first fruits, it shows that there were other things that were needed within the temple. So it is that there is more that we can give to the Lord's work apart from money. You see, it's true that Christian missionary organizations and other Christian charities need donations of food and clothing, and practical ways that we can provide. We can offer our expertise for the service of the Lord's work. But most importantly, we can give of our time, can't we? And in this day and age, certainly we need those who are committed to the Lord's work, who are willing to give of themselves, to give of their time as they are able. So we've seen the temple tax. We've seen the wood offering. Let's see the first fruits in verses 35 to the first part of verse 37. Well, the first fruits are here. And it was taught to the Jews that they should give to the Lord the first and the best of what they had. And surely that's an excellent principle for us to follow too, that we are to give Him the best. In Proverbs 3 verse 9 it says, "Honour the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase." The scriptures do not make it clear how much of the first fruits the people had to bring. In Exodus 23:19, it says, "The first of the first fruits of your land shall bring into the house of the Lord your God." Now the key is this. that the people were to render to the Lord the very best that they had, the first fruits, and they were to do it before they did anything else with the rest of their harvest. You see, the idea here is that God was the consuming aspect of their thoughts, and therefore as he blessed them with a fruitful harvest, they would give to him the best of what he had given to them. And it was a mark of devotion and faithfulness. And as is then later seen in Nehemiah, if you were to read through at chapter 12 and verse 44, and we'll come to that in due time, God willing, the first fruits are then stored and used for the temple servants. It seems fairly clear that the offering was to be measured by the blessing that God had given to his people, as well as their devotion to him. But the thing is this, that the people with the first fruits gave the best to the Lord. The best of what they had. It wasn't a secondary thought. What do I have left that maybe I can give? But he was their first concern. What can I give to him? I can give him my all. I can give him my best. And then fourthly and finally, we come to the tithe. Now that word alone is interesting. It's used a lot in this day and age, the tithe. And we see this in the second part of verse 37 through to the end of the chapter. Now, the actual meaning of the word tithe is a tenth. And in Leviticus 27, and obviously they're referring to that in these verses, there is an explanation that the Jews were to bring a tenth of their produce for the support of the Levites. So they bring a tenth and they give it to those who are involved in the work of the house of our God. Now from this, the Levites would then give a tithe of the tithe, so a tenth of the tenth, to the priests. And again, that's made very clear in Numbers. Now from the remaining 90% that was left over for the Jews, they were also to tithe for annual feasts, where they would take this to the temple. And after these two tithes, there was a third tithe, and this was received every third year and was a direct offering to the poor. Now, undoubtedly, when you consider the scriptures, it's true to say that when the life of Israel is not doing particularly well, as you look through the history of the Old Testament, when it's not doing particularly well spiritually, then the temple received little in the way of tithes. The spiritual ministry of the Levites was not well supported. And as a result, many of the Levites during these times had to find alternative means of support. Yet, in the time of spiritual quickening and spiritual life, we see that the people had a desire to maintain and uphold the Lord's work and the people therein. And surely, as we see in these verses, the people would bring their offerings, and through them, the Lord would provide abundantly for the temple servants. Now, how can we apply this as a New Testament church? There is no express command in the New Testament to tithe. Okay, that needs to be made clear. There is no express command in the New Testament to tithe. However, it is outlined that the people of God should give proportionately. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1-3, it says this. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper. So they're to give proportionately. Now it's true to say that believers are not caught under the specifics of the Old Testament legislation. If anything, where certain ethical issues arise, the standard from Old Testament to the New Testament increases. The tithe in the Old Testament was 10% and it was a minimum. That much at least was owed to the Lord. He had the freedom to give more if he wanted to. What should be our principle? Well, all that we are and have is the Lord's. And really the question shouldn't be how much should I give, but rather how much should I keep for my own maintenance. But we need to be wise, don't we? And it is between an individual and the Lord as to what they give. And certainly I will not stand here and lay down specifics and demands, for it is between an individual and the Lord, as he works that out for himself on the principles of the scriptures. Let it be on a man's conscience with regards to that, in what he gives, not only financially, not only with his time, not only in every aspect. It is between an individual and the Lord. All that we have is given to us by him, and in this way we are stewards, and we must be wise in how we use that which he gives to us. The people in the Old Testament were able to bring three tithes. How much more ought we to give today for those who live under the new covenant of God's abundant grace? Surely when we realise all he's giving for us, then we should be those who want to give for him. Now, if you do make a decision to tithe and you feel that that's a principle to uphold to, I would fire out three warnings for you, because there are dangers in this. And the first is having a wrong motive to commit. In other words, to give purely out of a sense of duty or a sense of pride. Yes, I am committing to this and I am giving in this way. We need to be careful of having a wrong motive. The other wrong thing to be careful of is this, that thinking that once we've given the 10%, as it were, that the other 90% is ours to do whatever we like with. You see, it is still the Lord's provision. It is still what he has provided for us, and it must be brought under his control. And then the third thing is this, thinking that our sacrificial giving is only about a tithe, and not realizing that the Lord desires the love offering of ourselves, that we are to give of all that we are for him and for his service, in the worship, in the service, and then also in our witness and the things that we have done. Now, when we consider all that God has done for us, our right response to this should be that we want to give of ourselves and what we have to put under his control and to give to him. In Nehemiah 9:31, it makes it clear that God did not forsake his people when they had a great need of him. He was faithful to them. And as a result, the people here promise not to forsake the house of God because he is precious to us. Now, earlier in the message, I quoted from Haggai, who had warned the people because all their care was on their own dwelling and they had neglected the house of God. And friends, we need to heed this warning today. As one preacher describes, where there is true spiritual revival, it will reveal itself in the way that we support God's work, beginning in our own local church. He then goes on to say, it isn't enough to pray or even commit ourselves to faith promises or pledges. We must so love the Lord that generous giving will be a normal and joyful part of our lives. Now, this covenant is interesting. You see, the Christian church is very divided when it comes to its understanding and position of making covenants in this day and age. There are those who say it's impossible to make promises to God, for by our very nature, we will break such a promise. And that's a true point and needs to be borne in mind. And from these people, we can learn that indeed no one should undertake any covenant or promise before the Lord lightly. However, I'm reluctant to write off all formal commitments to the Lord. I think there is a place for believers to make formal commitments to him. Surely, if we're believers this morning, we should be committing to our God to put him first in our lives, to order our homes by his standard, to make sure that the message that is in this book, the salvation that is by grace, is infiltrating every part of what we do. In our homes, in our church life, in the way that we are at work. Surely it should be present, putting him first, and to set aside one day on which we worship him, to give to him materially and spiritually, and seek to live for him with all that we have. Surely that should be our formal lifetime commitment if we're believers. We will not forsake, neglect the house of our God. And you see, this is the way that it works out in our lives. And we need to be those who are faithful. So in conclusion, the believer gives in the light of all that God has given for them. And we mentioned that the temple tax was a reminder that the people were redeemed. Now, friend, these instructions are for the believer. They are done in the light of a life lived, redeemed. And in the life of what God has given his Son to redeem them. But friend, if this morning you are not a believer, then forget everything else, but remember this. Remember this thing alone. that the most important thing for you to grasp from this morning is that God has given so that you might be redeemed. Forget our own giving as such, but if you are not a believer, He has given for you. He has given so that you might be redeemed. He sees your sin. He sees that it has separated you from Him. He sees your need. And He has given at the highest cost to Himself to save you. Why? Because He gave His one and only precious Son to die. That those who trust in Him are washed in the Saviour's blood. Their sins are forgiven and remembered no more. And when we realize the giving of God, anything that we have considered this morning is as nothing in comparison with what He has given for us. So friend, I say this, you must repent. Turn from your sin. Turn aside from the way that will lead you away from God for eternity. You need to turn, repent, and come to Christ. Come to Him. Receive the gift of grace in your life. Trust in Him. Receive the forgiveness that He offers and He bestows. And then live your life in a manner that is pleasing to Him with the hope of the glory to come. For all that we do here as a company and a fellowship of believers is merely a forerunner of that great and glorious day when the Church of God in entirety will be brought together to worship Him. And that will be marvellous. But the question is, will you be there? Amen.